A very, very warm welcome to the Aldersgate Talks. To a few of us here in person, it's great to see you guys. Thanks for coming in. As expected, there have been the expected technological issues today, which hopefully will work out next week. But hopefully enough of it will work so that people on Zoom, you can hear exactly what we're saying. Why don't I just mention a couple of notices. Firstly, to anyone sort of listening in, welcome, whoever you are, wherever you're coming from. We always say our tagline is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers and believers, so welcome. We're carrying on with our series in Luke's Gospel today. Just one other thing to say, really. We're in the middle of a week of prayer. So if anyone would like to come and join us, we've had two really good mornings just before work praying together for the city. And if you'd like to join us, the details for that are on the email that was sent out yesterday. It's 8:20 till 9 a.m. But the idea is you can drop in, drop out as you wish. So do come and join us for that. Well, why don't I pray for our time together, and then I will read the passage, and then Simon Dowdy is going to speak to us. And we are in Luke chapter 16. So if you've got a Bible, do turn to that now, and let me pray. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Father, we thank you for your plan to rescue and to save lost sinners. We thank you that you're not a God who stands aloof, that you do not wipe out rebels, but actually you have planned since the beginning of time to find a way to rescue and restore and redeem sinful people through your Son. We thank you that the gospel is good news. And we do pray today, our Father, that you would help us to listen attentively to you and to your Son, and to change our lives in response to your word. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. We're in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 to 31. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
Phil, thanks very much for reading. Lovely to be able to be meeting in person as well as online as well. So a very warm welcome indeed this Tuesday lunchtime. Now, there was an article in the Times a couple of months ago now written by Graham Tomlin, who is the Bishop of Kensington. The headline ran, "It's too late to think about death when you're dying. Let's do it now." The following week, the NHS fundraiser and centenarian Sir Tom Moore died of COVID in hospital. His daughter, interviewed afterwards, explained how he hadn't been expected to die. Indeed, Sir Tom himself had been planning his next bit of fundraising. "It's too late to think about death when you're dying, just as for most people, it's also too late to think about heaven and hell when you're dying. Yes, you do hear of deathbed conversions, but they are few indeed. For most people, death is either unexpected, and therefore they don't have the time to think about it, or it's so exhausting with endless rounds of medical treatment that they don't have the energy to think about it. And that's why this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, a parable about heaven and hell, is one which we need to listen to. But before we get on to the parable itself, I firstly want to ask the question, who needs to hear this? Who is the parable for? And you'll see that's the first point on the outline. Because at first sight, verses 14 to 18 look rather disconnected from anything else. So verse 14, we're told that the Pharisees love money. Verse 16 is all about the Old Testament law. Verse 18 about divorce. And it's rather tempting, I think, to think, well, Luke is just kind of throwing all these things together. He's got all these little sort of scraps of material. He's not quite sure what to do with them. So he thinks, I know, I'll just dump them here in the middle of chapter 16. And yet that cannot, of course, be the case, because he tells us at the start of his gospel that he's writing an orderly account. So let's remember that at the very heart of this section, which runs from chapter 13, verse 22 to chapter 17, verse 10, are the three parables of lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. To teach us God's joy when people repent and turn back to him. Chapter 15, verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That was then followed by the parable of the shrewd manager, which we looked at last week, chapter 16, verse 1, remember, addressed to Jesus' disciples. But now you'll see 16, 14 to 31, today's passage, verse 14 tells us, is focused on the Pharisees, the religious establishment. In verse 14, we're told the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. They won't repent. They won't turn to Jesus and receive the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because they love money. And as Jesus said in verse 13, you cannot serve God and money. And so rather than repent, they ridicule Jesus. And yet verse 15, they justify themselves before other people. "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." God is the judge. And therefore, what ultimately matters in life is not what other people think of us, but God's assessment of us. And yet they're far more concerned with what other people think of them. And Jesus says that to justify yourself like that in the eyes of other people, but not caring what God thinks about you, is an abomination. Literally, it stinks. And just how do they do that? How do they justify themselves? Well, they lower the bar of God's law. The law of God stands, verse 17, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And yet they've lowered the bar, just as at school, if you ever did the high jump and you weren't able to jump the bar, as was usually the case with me, what happens? The bar gets lowered to make it manageable and achievable. And they did that with God's law, and in particular, marriage, verse 18. They draw up a whole list of exceptions which made divorce allowable. In the first century, it included things like if your wife spoilt a meal, or if you decided you fancied someone else. In other words, as we look at verse 18, it's not meant to be a sort of detailed presentation of Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. Rather, he is reminding them how much they fall short and the way in which they have lowered the bar. And all along, they dismiss Jesus' call to repent and come into his kingdom. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. That phrase, everyone forces his way into it, as the footnote makes clear, could equally well be translated, everyone is forcefully urged into it. And that seems to make more sense of the context here and what's happening as Jesus urges people, whoever they are, good or bad, religious or not religious, to follow him. So then, who is this parable that we're about to look at for? It's for anyone who, like the Pharisees, has heard the words of Jesus and hasn't yet repented. For some, it's because they love money. For others, it's their career or something else, and they don't want Jesus to be Lord of that particular area of their life, and so they dismiss him. And their confidence is in the fact that they are well thought of and well regarded by others in the community, by others in the world of business. And so they lower the bar. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm a respectable person. I do the right thing. It may well be that you're listening to this and actually it describes your own heart. But in fact, of course, we all need to hear this because London is full of people like this. Our workplaces are full of people like this. Our friends, neighbours, family members are like this so often. And if we're followers of Jesus, we need to know what it is that Jesus says to them so that we can know how we can best help them and what we can most helpfully say to them. So, what does Jesus say to those who won't repent and follow him? Well, firstly, repent now before it's too late. This brings us on to the parable. Have a look at verses 19 to 21. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, the contrast in this life between these two men could not be greater. Here is the rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, the most expensive clothes. He oozes prosperity, while all the time at his gate is Lazarus, living in poverty, longing simply for the scraps which fall from the man's table. The rich man is obviously defined by his wealth. It's all we're told about him. Lazarus, notice, is defined by his name. His name means God is my help. In fact, of all the parables the Lord Jesus told, he is the only character to be given a name. It's just worth asking ourselves, isn't it, which of those two things we think are the most valuable, to have wealth and a great lifestyle, or to be someone who knows God and is in relationship with him. And yet, the contrast between the two men in this life is as nothing compared with the contrast in the next. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." The rich man finds himself in hell, not because he is rich, after all, Abraham was wealthy, but because of the way he used his riches demonstrated who he was serving, himself. In fact, the contrast between what these men experience in this life and the next is precisely the reversal that Jesus speaks about throughout this section of Luke's gospel. Just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 13, verse 23, and you may remember that this is how the section starts, with the question in 13:23, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" The rich man in the parable is exactly like those in verse 24. "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." The parable illustrates Jesus' teaching of verse 28. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." And in verse 30, Lazarus, very much one of the last, becomes amongst the first, while the rich man, very much amongst the first, becomes amongst the last. It is the great reversal that lies at the very heart of this section of Luke. Now, some have dismissed the way Jesus describes eternity in our parable on the grounds, well, it's just a parable. And certainly there's nothing to suggest in the Bible that people in hell can communicate with those in heaven. But all the other details of the parable correspond with what Jesus has already taught in chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. In other words, there is life beyond the grave. There is a heaven as well as a hell. Hell has real people in it, and that it's the decisions we make in this life that determine our destiny in the next, and that it's at the point of death that those destinies are fixed. In other words, we can't dismiss the parable simply as a story which doesn't really teach reality. And I take it the point of the parable is, in a sense, very simple, that after death, the moment of decision has passed. It's too late. It's too late to do deals. The idea, for example, of purgatory, that there's a place where we go after death, where we can make amends, is an invention of the Roman Catholic Church and is not in the Bible. Or it may simply be that the widespread view one so often hears, "I'll hope for the best. I'm sure I'll be able to scrape in somehow." Nor must we kid ourselves about those who die and haven't repented and put their trust in the Lord Jesus. In other words, can we see Jesus is giving us clarity? Not because he takes pleasure in speaking about hell, but because he wants to warn people, he wants to warn us against going there. And as any parent knows, warnings are always acts of kindness. Don't run into the road. It's dangerous. What a loving, kind thing to say. How unkind, how unloving to say nothing. Don't head off into eternity unprepared. What a kind, loving thing to say. How unkind, how unloving to say nothing. Because the whole point of Jesus coming into the world was to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be brought back into relationship with God before it's too late. And yet, tragically, for this man, it is too late. I wonder what you've been late for. Perhaps a flight that you missed, perhaps an online bargain that someone else snatched up before you could get to it, perhaps a job application, you missed the deadline, or a house purchase and you made the offer just too late, or perhaps a health diagnosis that came too late. That is the point of the parable. Jesus is saying, repent now before it's too late. It shows the seriousness of the choices we either make or fail to make in this life. It shows too, doesn't it, that friends and colleagues need to hear this. Because remember, Luke is writing to give us certainty about the gospel that's been to be proclaimed to the nations. It is a gospel of repentance, of turning back to God for the forgiveness of sins, trusting in Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. None of that makes any sense at all if there is no hell. And yet, who wants to speak of hell? I guess none of us do. But I hope that if you're someone who knows the joy of forgiveness and the warm welcome God gives to repentant sinners, I hope that you are convinced that love demands that you speak of hell. Repent now before it's too late. The second thing the parable teaches is this: repent now, you have all the information you need. Have a look at verses 27 to 28. And he said, this is the rich man, he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. However indifferent people are to heaven and hell this side of the grave, no one is indifferent the other side. The rich man longs that his brothers be warned. But Abraham replies, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And so the man says, and you can hear the urgency in his voice in verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You can almost hear him, can't you, thinking the Bible. You can't expect people to listen to the Bible. No, you don't understand. If someone actually goes in person and explains that heaven and hell exist, that people like us go to hell, and that it's the decisions we make now in this life that shape our destiny then, don't you see, if someone goes to them, they will listen. And yet, did you notice that verse 30 is also an acknowledgement of what the rich man should have done? Like the prodigal son, he should have repented. And his brothers are making the same mistake. Abraham replies, verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. They have all they need. Now, we mustn't mishear Abraham saying at this point that God is kind of being mean, you know, as if God only gives the minimum evidence necessary to believe in him, in the same way that you might play a game of hide and seek with small children, and to explain to them beforehand that if they can't find you, then you'll give them one clue, but one clue only. And if they can't find you after one clue, then that's the end of the game. Now, that would be pretty mean, wouldn't it? But God isn't doing that. Because the problem, you see, wasn't the rich man's lack of evidence, but his unwillingness to accept God's word, as he admits in verse 30. It follows, therefore, that more evidence is not going to persuade his brothers, even if someone should rise from the dead. You see, if you're looking in on a Christian faith, I wonder if you've thought to yourself, you know, if only God would give me some kind of sign, then I'd believe. Some kind of visible demonstration. It's a request for new information. Or some of us will have friends and colleagues who, and they've said exactly that to us. You know, I'd believe in Jesus if dot, dot, dot. Some of us are instinctively like that. You know, whether it's a business deal or making a decision to buy a property or making a significant life decision, rather than working on the basis of the information we have, we want more information. But Jesus is saying, look, when it comes to the issue of repentance and putting our trust in him, we have all the information we need. There won't be new information. Because the fact is, if we don't heed the Bible's warnings, no amount of signs or new information will persuade us. In the words of one commentator, the person who has the Bible and can read it, and yet waits for more evidence before committing to Christ, is deceiving himself. And yet, of course, we do have more evidence, because we've been given the very thing that this rich man asked for. Jesus himself rose from the dead, never to die again. There's plenty of evidence for the resurrection. It's well documented for those who will consider it. And yet, strikingly, it wasn't the game changer that this rich man thought it would be. Yes, it's true. Countless millions throughout the world have repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ. But it's also true that countless millions others continue to reject him and ignore him. You think more evidence is what you need? Think again. The gospel accounts are full of people who heard Jesus in the flesh and still walked away from him, such as the Pharisees we looked at the beginning of this talk in verses 14 to 18. Jesus is saying the Bible is enough. If you're looking in on the Christian faith, the Bible is enough. The gospel accounts of Jesus' life are trustworthy, they're reliable. The problem is not a lack of evidence. No, the problem lies with our hearts. We've seen that throughout this section of Luke's gospel. I mean, just flick back to chapter 14 and verses 18 to 20. And I wonder if you remember this invitation to the great banquet and some of the excuses people gave for declining God's invitation. I'm too busy. I've got a business to run. I've got a wife and family. In other words, other things are more important to me. They are not lack of evidence problems. They are heart problems. And if we're someone who's already put our trust in Jesus, then the Bible is enough as well. It's enough for colleagues, friends, neighbors, family members to make a clear-headed decision about Jesus. It's why here at the Aldersgate Talks each week, the main thing is a talk from the Bible, because it is enough. God has not given us new information. It's why for those who are looking in on the Christian faith and wanting to investigate further, we use the Christianity Explored material, because it's based on Mark's gospel. Because if they won't listen to the Bible, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Let me pray as we close. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable, so very countercultural in the world in which we live. Thank you for these kind and compassionate words that the Lord Jesus speaks as he sets out reality for us. We thank you that the Bible is enough. Thank you that we needn't be searching for new information. And we pray that we'd believe it and trust it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great. Thanks very much, Simon. And as we say at this point, people online and people here, free to go. I think we close formally now. We do have time for questions or comments off the back of anything that Simon's been saying. So online, if you're online, the way you can do that, I've got an iPad here, and I'll be able to view your questions in chat. You won't be able to speak audibly, but if you put your question in chat to everyone, I'll be able to see that. And guys here, you can just speak from the floor. So any questions or comments for Simon? Simon, perhaps I can kick us off. There's been a lot of debate about how long hell is for. I think there seems to be lots of different ideas of that circulating. Do you have any comments on that?
I see no reason to doubt that it's eternal. That's what the Lord Jesus seems to seems to teach. And there's more that can be said, but I think that's the short answer.
We've got a question here from the chat. Was divorce selected as just one example, and could have been many other examples, or any particular reason to highlight divorce?
Clearly, there could have been endless examples of the way in which they lowered the bar, so to speak, in order to justify themselves. I think if I answered the question, why does the Lord Jesus focus on divorce in particular, I think there are a number of possibilities, but I think probably they're largely speculative. So I think I'll probably stop there, if that's okay, unless you've got anything to add. No.
Any other questions? Okay, the question, why did Jesus use Abraham as the guide rather than any other prophet?
Yep, thank you. I think that goes back to verse 14. So remember who the Lord Jesus is addressing. He's addressing the Pharisees, the Jewish religious establishment. They would have regarded themselves as Abraham's children. And therefore, the great shock, if you like, is that actually Abraham is the accuser. So I think that's the reason for it.
Great. I think, just check. I think we've come to the end of our questions. So I think we'll draw stumps there. Thanks very much, Simon, and thanks everyone for coming. And just to say that those online, it'd be lovely to see you whenever you can make it or force your way into the city on a Tuesday. It'd be great to see you. And see you next week for the third and final of this three-part series in Luke. Thanks for coming.